Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. We'll read from the beginning just to refresh our minds of the setting of these verses. Ephesians 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly place in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So it's verses 5 and 6 that we consider this evening. And our theme is God's glory in predestination. God's glory in predestination. We saw last week that this epistle is dealing very much with the doctrine of the church, what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is, and why it is here in this world. And in this first chapter, we have the origin of the church. And we have then in the second half of the chapter the glory of Christ as the head of the church. Then in chapter 2, the ingathering of the individual members of the church and the interaction of Jew and Gentile in this outworking of God's plan in building up his church. And then the goal of the church in the mind of God, the display of his glory in chapters 3 and verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And then verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So the purpose of God in the church is the manifestation of his glory to the principalities and powers. Then in chapter 4, the application of all this, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And then we have the unity of the church, the responsibilities of members and the work of the ministry and so on, and the obligations of individual godliness, and then the glory of the Lord in is to be manifest in husbands and wives and their conduct, and children and servants and master, and then the overall battle of the Christian life at the end of chapter 6. So this first half of the epistle is dealing with the origin and the nature and the goal of the church. And here the apostle has traced the origin of the church to the eternal purpose of God. The reason that there is a church in the world is because God, before the foundation of the world, purposed in Christ to redeem a people, that there should be a church in this world and a perfected and glorified church in the world to come. And so this great thanksgiving from verse 3 to verse 14 is blessing God for the spiritual blessings in Christ that he has ordained for his people. And beginning with eternity, in eternity, with God having chosen them in him, and then the actual bestowment in time of the purchased blessings of the redemptive work of Christ in effectual calling and forgiveness and so on. But the ultimate goal is given, that is that those chosen in Christ should be holy and without blame before him in love. that they should be ultimately perfected in holiness and perfectly united to Christ and to God in Christ in the bond of love. Now then, first of all, from our text, let us consider God has eternally determined to adopt his elect. God has eternally determined to adopt his elect. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God has eternally determined to adopt as children his elect, those whom he chose. First of all, let us consider this phrase, having predestinated. Having predestinated. We all know what a destination is. It's the end in view. If we are on a journey, we call the place we're aiming to arrive at our destination. Predestination is God's prior determining the end of something or someone. And this is speaking of God's having determined before the world was made the ultimate end of those whom he chose unto salvation. Now, some see this as indicating that God predestinated logically prior to his choosing. We consider these futile. The text does not actually say that. But what we do have here is that whilst election, or God's choosing before the foundation of the world, indicates the distinction that God makes among men, selecting one and not another, predestination indicates his determination as to how he would make them holy and without blame before him in love. And we see that it was actual people that are predestinated. Having predestinated us, that is the apostle and these Ephesian Christians, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Us as opposed to others. And this is telling us that God predestinated individuals to be adopted as his children by Jesus Christ, and that he did so in eternity past before the world was made. Now then, the Arminians, that is, those who believe that man has an independent free will, they employ a subterfuge to avoid the obvious meaning of the text. And they say that God has generally determined to adopt those who believe, or who he foresees will believe. In other words, they say the predestination is to the bestowment of the blessings which follow faith, but does not include the faith itself. Now that is classic Wesleyan Arminianism. That's how they can look at this text and still say that man has a free will. That is, that the divine determination of what he will do is a determination that is a response. He has determined to bestow this blessing of adoption in response to the free will of man acting in saving faith. John Wesley is perhaps representative of this particular false doctrine. And so on these verses he says, having foreordained all who afterwards believed should enjoy the dignity of being the sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. Then on the phrase, according to the good pleasure of his will, he says, according to the free, unalterable purpose to confer this blessing on all those who who shall believe in Christ. Now you see what Wesley's doing there. He's saying that the predestination is not a predestination to believe and then be adopted. It is a predestination that means God has determined to adopt those who believe, but as if God is not actually in control of who believes. And that is standard Arminianism. So the predestination is beyond faith. It's the blessing. It is to bestow the blessings that follow faith, not the enabling to believe and then receive those blessings. Now, how shall we answer this? Well, first of all, as noted last week, God actually chooses. He does not merely respond to human action. In verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. It is a completely unnatural use of the word to choose or to elect, to say that it is merely a response to an independent action in man. Then secondly, the term predestination indicates that the determining cause of all the means to the end is God. The only one determining anything in this passage is God. It is not a coalescence of human determination to believe and God's determination to bestow blessings on those who will believe or who he foresees will believe. Then thirdly, the apostle is giving the origin of the church and does not in doing so attribute it to human initiative followed by divine grace in confirming what man has done, but he attributes it entirely to God's grace in eternity past. You're saying that the reason there's a church is because God has chosen that some shall be the heirs of salvation and shall be members of that church. The whole matter is traced to the eternal purpose of God, and any supposed independent activity of man is not in the text at all. But then fourthly, the apostle teaches, as we mentioned last week, that faith is the gift of God. Chapter 2 verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so if you read chapter 2 verses 1 right down to verse 10, you see that it is God who quickens, who brings to life sinners so that they believe. So that the idea of God merely foreseeing faith is entirely contradicted by chapter 2, which deals with the outworking of this eternal purpose of God in election and predestination. And it begins with God. You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and in sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, this is the language of divine initiative. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The dead do not bring themselves to life, and no one creates himself. These are terms of divine initiative in the outworking of this purpose of predestination. And then even in chapter 1 itself, in verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. When he heard of their faith, he gave thanks to God, because it was the blessing of God that caused them to have faith, to believe, on the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, when I heard of your faith, I congratulated you on believing, and then thank God for the blessings he bestows following faith. He thanks God when he heard of their faith, because faith is the gift of God. Then again, as we saw last time in Romans 9, verse 11, the question of God foreseeing something in the elect, foreseeing something that he has not decreed should be there, is not even brought into the picture. Romans 9:11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now, there the apostle says they hadn't done any good or evil. He doesn't even entertain the idea of a foreseen good or evil. He doesn't even countenance that. He simply rules out the idea of anything meritorious securing God's election of a particular individual. The purpose of God according to election stands not of works, but of him that calleth. It's entirely within God. The reason why God chooses one and not another is entirely in God. It's not on the basis of anything in them or foreseen would be in them that go outside of what God has decreed. But then if we stay in Romans 9 for a moment and look at verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. You see there that in these verses it is explicitly stated that God's election and predestination determines who will actually believe, as well as who will receive the blessings that follow believing. That the believing itself is the object of God's electing and predestinating purpose. So that God's predestination is a predestination unto believing, as well as the blessings that follow believing. So that Wesley is entirely wrong in skipping over faith, as if predestination merely has to do with God's determination to bestow what follows faith. It actually is a predestination to make willing to believe, and then to receive the blessings that follow faith. And that's why in verse 19 of that chapter, Romans 9, the apostle asks this question, or puts this rhetorical question. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Now that question would be meaningless if the apostle were not saying that God has determined and decreed in his eternal purpose who will believe and who will not believe. The question would be nonsense if the foregoing verses were not saying that God's decree actually decides who will believe and who will be hardened. So that the decree of God determines who will believe and receive the blessings that follow faith, as well as who will not believe and not receive the blessings which follow faith. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 4 to 6, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now here you see that their election was evident in the fact that the Holy Ghost came not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, and they became followers of us. So that the work of the Spirit in renewing them was the outworking of election, as well as the faith which resulted from that work of the Spirit. Perhaps clearer still, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, to which we've often referred, but it is a wonderful verse. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now there you see that God's choice to salvation, that election has within it an election to the effectual working of the Spirit, the sanctification of the Spirit in renewing the heart and belief of the truth. So that election is not election merely to what follows faith, but election to the work of the Spirit resulting in faith and then what follows faith. Now, we may seem to be labouring this point, but it's very important that we should understand how Arminians avoid the obvious meaning of Ephesians chapter 1. And that's how they do it, but they have no basis for so doing. Just one or two other passages. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Peter 2 and verse 8. Speaking of Christ, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and so forth. Now there you see that the actual stumbling and disobedience of the non-elect is appointed by God. That their stumbling and disobedience is within the decree of God. Therefore, they are a chosen generation because God has chosen that He will, and determined that He will work in them so that they do not stumble and are not disobedient to the word. And this is in line with chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the foreknowledge in the sense of foreloving. As God said to Israel, "Ye only have I known of all the nations of the earth." Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Election in eternity, the sanctifying work of the Spirit in what elsewhere is called regeneration in time, resulting in obedience to the gospel, bringing the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ in justification. So taking that verse and 1 Peter 2:8 together, you'll see that the decree of God determines who will believe and obey the gospel and who will not believe and be offended and stumble at the word of God. So it's not just what follows faith, but it is faith itself that is determined by the decree of divine predestination. And when we think about it, sometimes people are attracted to Arminianism because they like the idea that God does all He can to save everybody. That's what lies behind the attractiveness of the idea in many people's minds. We'll not go into why people want to believe that at present, but it is certainly so. Does God not have the power to ensure that everyone hears the gospel? But not everybody does hear the gospel. There are many who die in their sins without hearing the gospel. And of course, that's why Arminianism lends itself to the another stage of error, the idea of a second chance or an opportunity to those who didn't hear the gospel in this world in some way in the next. But not only does God not cause everyone to hear the gospel in this world, even the Arminian, like Wesley, believes that God knows who will believe and who will not believe. So if God knows who will believe and not believe, you see that Arminianism does not do anything to solve the supposed problem of God sending the gospel to those whom he knows will not believe it. Because the Arminian normally believes that God knows who will believe. So the Arminian has to acknowledge that God sends the gospel, the free offer of the gospel, to many who he knows won't believe it and will only be rendered more guilty by hearing it. So that Arminians cannot consistently believe that God does all that he can to do the best possible good to everyone. And that's why some have not been satisfied even with Wesley's Arminianism, and you get men like Clark Pinnock with their idea of the openness of God. And they say, not only has God not decreed everything that comes to pass, he doesn't even know everything that comes to pass. And he simply responds and interacts and changes his plan to bring about certain goals that he somehow always seems to get there in the end. But it's merely a constant adjustment, a rolling agenda, as man acts independently and God responds to it. That's the idea of Pinnock and the openness of God. These things are heretical and an insult to Almighty God. So, predestination to adoption is not to be thought of as predestination to adoption divorced from belief of the truth, as if that were outside the decree of predestination. It is that the decree of God to adopt is a decree to cause the elect to believe and to enter into the benefits of adoption. And the whole idea of a merely foreseen faith rather than a God-given faith according to God's eternal decree is pure invention and is an expression of desire not to believe the obvious meaning of the text. So, predestination to adoption. What is this adoption of children by Jesus Christ? Whilst it is true that we are children of God by the new birth, which begins to make us holy as our Father in heaven is holy, 1 John 2:29. For you know that he is righteous, and everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So it is true that the people of God, they are children of God by regeneration, that renewing of the Holy Ghost, causing them to believe and causing them to become more like their Father in heaven. And that's true. But the term adoption is more of a legal term and conveys more the idea of legal standing and privilege. So it's not so much the idea of family likeness as the privileges and rights and standing of being a child of God. Now, the two cannot be completely separated, because the Holy Spirit is the cause of regeneration, and regeneration results in faith in Christ, and that faith in Christ brings forgiveness and also entry into all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. That's why in John chapter 1 and verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And you'll see that the word power in verse 12 in the mind has right or privilege. It's the idea of the legal rights and powers and privileges and standing of the sons of God. And yet in verse 13 it's talking about the work of the Spirit. They were born not of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of God. So the two cannot be completely separated. The Holy Spirit who regenerates is also the Spirit of adoption who causes us to enter into the enjoyment of the rights and the legal privileges and standing of the children of God. Nevertheless, it is especially the privileges of sonship that are in view here. Privileges in the present, the right of access to God as our Father. You see, it says, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, as his children, and having access to the Father." And that is a right and privilege enjoyed by the children of God in this world. And they have the seal of the Spirit, the blessing of the Spirit. So we are told there in verse 13, the seal of the Spirit, that holy, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. So these are present privileges of adoption, the legal right to draw near to God through Christ, and that work of the Spirit giving us a believing confidence to draw near and to cry, "Abba, Father." And then still to come, there is the full inheritance. So verse 11 of Ephesians 1, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." The God who predestinated the elect of his elect to believe and to have the privileges of adoption has predestinated that they will be kept and enter into the full inheritance that belongs to the children of God. So again in verse 14, "which is the earnest of our inheritance." The seal of the Spirit is the earnest, the guarantee, the first installment, the down payment, and the full inheritance will come. The balance will follow in due course. And that's why we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together." And then in verse 21, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." We have the first fruits of the Spirit, but there's more to come. And the more to come includes, yes, perfection in holiness, and yes, the resurrection of our mortal bodies, but also a renewed creation. Why does the creation have to be renewed and delivered from the bondage of corruption? Why does it have to be delivered from the effects of the curse of God? Well, because it's part of the inheritance of the people of God. That's why it's part of the inheritance. And therefore it has to be free from all the effects of the curse upon sin. So these are the privileges of adoption. Access to God, legally, entitlement, and the enabling of the Spirit to avail ourselves of that entitlement, and then in the world to come, the full inheritance. And it's by Jesus Christ. The text says, adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. We notice straight away again what we saw last time, that we should be heirs and of God and joint heirs with Christ was always the plan of God from eternity. That's why we reject so entirely the errors of dispensationalism. There was no fallback plan. The church isn't some interlude between some other ideas that God had that didn't work at first, and then the church is an afterthought, and then back to plan A again later on. This is nonsense. The church has always been in the plan of God from all eternity, before the world was made, predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. These are spiritual blessings in him, and they are eternally determined spiritual blessings in him. The reason there's a church in this world is because God, from all eternity, before there was a world, had determined that there would be a church of Jesus Christ redeemed by his blood. But how is Christ the author or the purchaser of the blessing of adoption? This is a spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. How is it that Christ's death purchased the blessing of adoption? Well, first of all, there could be no access to God in the present, nor glorious inheritance in the future, without forgiveness of sins, and that is through the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is simply saying that adoption without forgiveness is impossible, and forgiveness without atonement is impossible. So Christ's redeeming death is the source of the blessing of adoption, because he bore the guilt of sin, so that the elect of God, when they are effectually called and brought to faith in Christ and their sins are forgiven, they can enter into the privileges of the sons of God. But then also, there could be no renewing of the nature and deliverance from the bondage of sin, and thus no enabling to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ without the atoning death of Christ. This is simply saying that effectual calling itself, from which justification, adoption, these blessings flow, is a blessing purchased by Christ. There could be no regenerating work of the Spirit enabling us to believe without the death of Christ. Why not? Why is it that God, why doesn't he just regenerate? Why does it need the death of Christ for there to be the blessing of regeneration? Well, because bondage to sin and the corruption of our nature is itself part of the judgment of God upon man, descending from Adam by ordinary generation on account of Adam's first transgression. We are guilty in Adam first, and thus corrupt. Therefore, without the atonement, without Christ bearing the guilt of sin, there could be no reversal of our bondage to sin. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That's telling us that the atoning death of Christ purchased the privilege of deliverance from the bondage of sin. It purchased the blessing of sanctification, the first part of which is the renewing of the Spirit of God, whereby we are enabled to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that without the death of Christ, we would have no deliverance from the guilt of sin and no deliverance from the bondage and tyranny of sin. Regeneration, faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, these are all the fruit of Christ's death on behalf of God's elect. And so it is a fruit of Christ's death that there is a family of God in chapter 3 verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. There is a people of God, a family of God's children in this world and in the next, because God, before the world was made, determined that it should be so through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God purposed that Christ should be the firstborn among many brethren, that he should have a people. That brings us secondly, God's independent decree determines. God's independent decree determines. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. According to the good pleasure of his will. God's independent decree determines, according to the good pleasure of his will. The phrase means God's free, sovereign, benevolent will. That term, good pleasure, it's the same basic term used in Luke 10:21, where we read, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, O Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Or Philippians 2:13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There, God's willing and determining includes determining what they would do. That's God's sovereignty over the human will. It's God who determines what they will determine. It's God who wills what they will will. It's God who causes them to want what they should want. And it is self-evident in this passage that the only determining will in view is God's. And insofar as the will of man is involved in the outworking of this, it is the will of man as being governed and directed by the sovereign will of God. It is God causing men to do what he has decreed that they will do. It is only God's will that is supreme and independent and absolute and sovereign and all-embracing. And that brings us thirdly, God's goal is the praise of the glory of his grace. God's goal is the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. God's grace is his undeserved favor and kindness. It is unmerited benevolence. It is his favor to those who do not deserve it. It is his favor to those who deserve the exact opposite. And the glory of his grace is simply saying that this attribute of God is glorious. The fact that God is gracious is part of his glory. God's attributes are glorious. They're all glorious. And God's glory is simply the fullness of all his attributes. So his grace is glorious. And the praise of the glory of his grace means that this glorious grace of God, God has determined to display it so that it should be the object of praise. That God so displays the glory of this attribute of his, this attribute of grace in the salvation of sinners in Christ, that it draws forth the praises of his creatures. It draws forth the praises not only of redeemed men who are the objects of this grace, but holy angels who never sinned. That's why in Ephesians 3 and verse 10 we read, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, here we have the redeemed first of all, and they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So there the redeemed worship, but they're not the only worshippers. Verse 11, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So there the angels who never sinned worship God and the Lamb, the Redeemer of sinful men, because the glory of his grace is displayed in that salvation, and therefore they praise God for the grace that he displays in the salvation of fallen men. The angels desire to look into these things. They love to search out, because they're holy angels, and they love God. They love his works. They seek out his works and take pleasure in them. And they marvel at this work of redeeming grace towards sinful men. Not towards sinful angels. They are reserved in chains unto darkness, but to sinful men. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory. God has purposed to display his grace. Why should professing Christians quarrel with this doctrine which displays the glory of his grace? Holy angels don't quarrel with it. They adore God on account of it. Why should anyone who professes the name of Christ quarrel with this doctrine which displays and highlights the grace, the glory of the grace of God, that we might praise him for that grace? Why should anyone who professes the name of Christ want to trim down and distort and hack away at this doctrine to obscure the manifestation of the divine glory and grace? And why should we soft pedal it? Why should we muffle this doctrine and treat it as something to be kept under cover? As if we're ashamed of it. Ashamed to ascribe all of salvation to God and to His grace. We should be ashamed to be ashamed. Did our Lord Jesus muffle this doctrine, even amongst the wicked? He said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." They were offended, but he preached it. Because the zeal of his Father's house had eaten him up. Wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved is Christ. And the apostle deliberately uses the word beloved in order that we should understand the grace of God in purposing to bestow these abundant blessings upon his elect through Christ and in not sparing his own Son. Christ is the Father's beloved in eternity. From all eternity, the Father loved the Son and delighted in him. And the Father delighted in the Son as manifest in the flesh, as he fulfilled all righteousness. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And yet the Father spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. He's showing what this grace entailed, that the Father bestows these blessings upon his people in Christ Jesus. And when he says, "Wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved," wherein he has graced us in the Beloved, or graciously accepted, the idea is not merely acceptance in the sense of when we're brought to faith, forgiveness, justification. That's true. But here it's the idea of God having purposed to be favorable to us and to bestow these blessings upon us in Christ Jesus. That the whole purpose of God to be favorable to us is in Christ Jesus. In no other way has God determined to save sinners except through him. It's only through him. So that from all eternity, God chose to be gracious to an elect people out of mankind in Christ Jesus. He never determined to save them in any other way, nor did he purpose to be merciful to them in any other way than in Christ Jesus. Only this way, always, always, only was it in this way, through Christ Jesus. There never was any other way of salvation in the mind of God than the redemption of an elect people through the Lord Jesus Christ, that they in time should be brought to faith in him, and that in the world to come that they should be holy and without blame before him in love.